Or afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Let's begin reading in verse number 10, chapter 1 and verse number 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, or lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, and saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. And so last time we got together, we started to look in detail at the sevenfold glory of his person. Now here John, who had known the Lord very well, he thought, during the days of his flesh, now meets the risen and glorified Lord, and he's so filled with awe that he falls at his feet as dead. And so now John is going to meet the Lord in his ascendant glory, and the Lord now is going to give him some things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And that's what we're talking about in our study of the book of Ephesians. The first 14 verses are some explanations and revelations of things that had been kept hidden from the foundation of the world. And so, since last time we talked about his head and his hairs being white as snow, and that speaking of his antiquity, venerableness, and wisdom, tonight let's look at the description of his eyes in verse number 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now remember how he's girt. John looks and sees how the Lord is girded, and he's girded as a judge. He's girded as one who is about to bring judgment. And of course, that's largely what we find in the book of Revelation, the judgment of Israel and the nations for their wickedness. And so we're not too surprised that we find out then that his hairs were white like wool as a judge, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Well, that's interesting, because we know the Bible says in another place that his eyes run to and fro in all the earth. But another particular passage we might look at is found in Amos chapter 9. So we can go there. Amos chapter 9. And Amos describes these eyes that are as a flame of fire. Amos chapter 9, and we'll start reading in verse number 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations like as corn is sifted in a sieve, and yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, evil shall not overtake or prevent us. So while they're saying peace and safety, then sudden judgment comes upon them. And so here the eyes of the Lord have beheld all the wickedness of the nation of Israel, and also has determined that judgment will fall upon them, which is what the book of Revelation is all about. And so back then to the book of Revelation. In verse number 14, we see his head and his hairs were white like wool. He's arrayed as a judge. And his eyes are as a flame of fire. He's all-seeing. Nothing escapes his notice. And then in verse number 15, we have a description of his feet here. His feet like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace. That's interesting. Incandescent brass here, if you will. And since we're speaking of judgment here, well, we shouldn't doubt whatever that the Bible has something else to say about that particular subject. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 63, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Isaiah chapter 63, and speaking of his feet. That's kind of ominous that they burn as brass in a furnace. Isaiah 63, beginning in verse number 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger, and will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I shall stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people. Notice the repeat mentions of his feet. And I will tread down the people in my anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. So this is pretty ominous. The brass, the incandescent brass, tread down the people. Let's take a little bit closer look at this, because what we want to get out of this is the time that judgment has come upon the earth. Now John sees the risen and glorified Lord. And it's no longer he that was born, laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, because there was no room for him in the inn. Now he has come to judge the sin and iniquity, not of only of his people Israel, but of all of the nations as well. And so you have a question and answer session here in the first couple of verses. But then we get down to verse number 4. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. It's interesting that these two things are coupled together. The redemption of his redeemed, and also the day of vengeance, the day of judgment. And if you stop and think about it, those two really ought to be coupled together, because we, you and I, will never have any peace until sin is finally judged and put down. There's going to be a lot of martyrs who are going to end up under the altar in the book of Revelation who refuse to give worship to the beast or to take his mark. And so it's interesting that those two things are coupled together. And then in verse number 5, now remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is human. There's a human being sitting on the throne of God in heaven right now, although a human being without a sin nature. There's nothing wrong with being human. God designed us to be human. He himself took upon himself the form of a man, yet without sin, the fallen nature. That's where the problem is. And so, since he's human, and judgment is his strange work, it wouldn't be strange for him to look around and see, is there anybody that agrees with me that will help me in this? And there's not. Just like he had to go to the cross all alone. All of his disciples forsook him and fled. And he suffered on the cross alone. Not even the Father was with him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here again, he has to do something completely alone. Verse number 5, and I looked and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in my anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. When he engages in his strange work, he has to do it alone, outside the fellowship of all of us who so dearly love him, but we're not the judge. He is. The Father has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. And that's not a good thing so far as the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our kinsman and our Redeemer, to have to do this. He has to do it alone. And there's none to help. There's none that could help. So there's the feet. Back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 15. And his voice was as the sound of many waters. Well, we've talked about that briefly in the past. And there isn't anything that's quite so awesome as standing by a gigantic waterfall and listening to the crash of the water coming over the course. It's truly awe-inspiring. Well, his voice is like the voice of many waters. And you can imagine, when you have an earthly jurisprudence, a jury and a judge gathered together to sit in judgment of someone who has committed a grave crime, think of the voice of the judge as heard by the condemned when the sentence is passed. There's nothing quite so ominous as that. Wow. And yet this is something else that he must do alone. And there's none to help. These are things that we really ought to be thinking about. Our beloved has to do some things. And he in his mercy has kept us from that. They speak of the milk of human kindness. I don't think there is such a thing when it comes to the fallen world. But when this time comes and all the host of heaven, we amongst them, are looking at the scene that's transpiring before us, it's very difficult for us. How would we do that to other human beings? Well, he's the same way. That's why judgment is called his strange work. It's not something that he takes any pleasure in whatsoever, for the scripture says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And yet it must be done. And that's one of those things that breaks the heart of God. I'm convinced of it. This is probably a more difficult thing for our Lord than going to the cross of Calvary. Just a few things to think about. Let's go on. Verse number 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. I think there are some matters of confusion about this sharp two-edged sword, because a lot of people conflate it as being the same as the sword of the Spirit, and it's not the same thing, not at all, as we'll see in just a moment. But what about these seven stars? Well, there's seven stars and seven lampstands, and of course the Lord Jesus explains what the mystery of that all is. And we find that the seven lampstands represent the seven churches, but the seven stars that are in his right hand represent the angels or messengers to those churches. And so, what you find here is that God does have his people that he has ordained to preach and minister his word, and those people are to be held in his right hand. And I think I mentioned this last time we got together, that it's somewhat akin to the idea of the breastplate that the high priest wore. Each of those 12 precious or semi-precious stones that were in that breastplate represented one of the tribes of the children of Israel, and he wore that closest to his heart. Well, here we have in his right hand, not his left hand, but his right hand, the hand of power, the arm of power, that he holds these seven stars or these seven messengers to his church. And so, in a way, they also join together with him in his work of judgment, but not in the solitary, strange work that he has to do himself. And so if these messengers to the church, which are those that minister the word of God, if they're faithful to him, then he is faithful to them. If they're not faithful to him, then he's not faithful to them, and they can't actually preach the word because they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not the star that's in view here. It's God himself that uses the stars as a channel to preach to his people, to expound the word of God to his people. And this also is a judgment for those that hear the word of God and then act against it. That's a dangerous thing. As the scripture says about one man, it's better that that man had never been born. It's the same thing to have heard the word of God and to have dismissed it or rebelled against it, which brings us to this sword. And so, out of his mouth went this sharp two-edged sword in verse number 16. Let's talk about that for a moment, because some conflate it with the sword of the Spirit. Well, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Let's just go and look at that so we can have it better sorted in our minds in Ephesians in chapter 6. Ephesians, and we'll get to this, of course, as we study the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's start reading in verse number 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit wields the Word of God, and He alone wields that. It's not the sword that we're talking about in Revelation chapter 1. This is the sword of Christ. It's the sword of justice. And it's an entirely different thing. And so, in Revelation chapter 19, let's go there. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, this is the last battle in the time of Jacob's trouble. This is the battle of Armageddon, as it's called. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So this concept is introduced to us way back in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. The day of his redeemed is at hand, but also the day of judgment for all the wickedness of those that dwell on the earth. Verse number 12, interesting. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And his head were many crowns, and he had a name written but that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Does this sound like Isaiah chapter 61? And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Think of it. You get to be a part of this scene. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. This is the sword of vengeance, the sword of Christ. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Does that sound reminiscent of something that we read moments ago? And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the day of vengeance that was in his heart in Isaiah chapter 63. So, just as the book begins to open here back in Revelation in chapter 1, we see that the purpose of the time of Jacob's trouble is, well, it's, I guess you could call it the drag-up check that was promised way back in the Old Testament. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And sure enough, this is the time of vengeance when he does repay. Now then, let's press on a little bit further. Verse number 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Is there another time when John saw the Lord and fell at his feet as dead somewhere in this book?
Are you reading from Revelation 1 right now?
Yes, I am. Verse 17. And so sorry.
No, that's fine.
Pardon?
Revelation 1:17.
Oh, you're not answering my question. You were asking another one. That's fine. You can do that. I'm sorry. I probably forgot to say, I'm back in the book of Revelation chapter 1 again. All right, so my question was, is there another time recorded in the Scripture where John, in the presence of the Lord Jesus, falls at his feet as dead?
Well,
You don't have to have the chapter and verse. Just tell me what the occasion was. What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? It's the same thing. They're overcome with awe, as Peter writes in his epistle, when we heard this voice from the excellent glory. They realized they were hearing the voice of God the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And of course, Peter, he always has to say something, and it's usually the wrong thing. Well, let's build three tabernacles here. No, let's not. We won't do that. Okay, so now I'm back in Revelation chapter 1 again. Verse number 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He's overcome with awe, just like on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I believe on the Mount of Transfiguration he had to tell them not to be fearful. It's his right hand, the same one that he was holding the stars in. What's the significance of the right hand in the scriptures?
Strength and power.
Pardon?
Power.
Power! Yes. Rachel tried to call her last son, son of my sorrow. But what did Dad call him? Benjamin, the son of my right hand, the son of my power. Okay. He goes on to say in verse 17, Fear not, I am the first and the last. That should have filled John with some stability. I'm dealing here with the Almighty. Nothing before him, nothing shall be after him. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And he goes on in verse number 18 to tell John, I am he that liveth, and John, of course, knows that because he was the closest to the Lord Jesus while he was living in the days of his flesh upon the earth, leaned on his breast at the Last Supper. So he knew this very well. I am he that liveth and was dead. John is the only one of the disciples that actually returned to the foot of the cross and was present when the Lord Jesus yielded up the ghost. So these words have some special meaning to John. See how loving the Lord is? You knew I was dead because you were there. And behold, I'm alive forevermore, which you have just seen the physical evidence of. John already believes it. Remember, John believed it on the very day that he was crucified, when he and Peter ran to the tomb. Peter goes in and looks at forensic evidence like he's a detective, and John just looks at the scene and he believes he's risen from the dead. John's the only one of the disciples that knew that in his heart that very day. And so the Lord repeats to him here, I'm alive forevermore, so be it. And because he's alive forevermore, and because he doesn't want John to wander off the track, where are we going? Why have I called you up here into the heavens to be with me, John, to show you what I want you to write in a book? Well, I want to remind you that I'm here in the role of judgment. And so he says, I have the keys of hell and of death. He's the first and the last. He's the judge that when he passes sentences, it far surpasses the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. And then in verse number 19, he's told to do something. Write the things which thou hast seen, and pay attention here, because this is the key to the book. This is the only book in the Bible that gives you the key to understanding it. And this is it. Write the things which thou hast seen, past tense, and the things which are, present tense, and the things which shall be hereafter, future tense. And so this book falls in three divisions. And the first division is John's vision of the risen and glorified Christ. And the next order of business as we go into chapter 2 are these seven letters to the seven churches. But before we go there, since verse number 19 gives us the key to understanding the book, there's something else here that we should understand about the book of Revelation, and I've touched on this briefly. But the number 7 looms very large in this book, as it does elsewhere in the scriptures, but particularly in this book. Now, you'll remember from the Old Testament feast days and the Old Testament calendar that there was a thing called the Year of Jubilee. What was the Year of Jubilee built on? What do the number 7 have to do with that? And then the 50th is the year of Jubilee. It's kind of interesting that this book reinforces that very idea. The earth is going to see her year of Jubilee. Yes. Excuse me.
Is there any correlation with the fact that it was 50 days of Pentecost?
Yes.
And then the Jubilee?
Very much so. Very much so. Seven sevens. Let's talk about that, though, in the book of Revelation here so I don't get too far afield. There are seven sevens in this book, and you might, if you're taking notes, might want to make a note of this so that when we come upon them, you'll recognize them for what they are. There are seven sevens, and the first seven is the seven churches. You already know that because John has already been told to write an epistle that Jesus is going to dictate to the seven churches. So we have the seven churches. We also are going to have seven seals. We're going to have seven trumpets. We're going to have seven personages. We're going to have seven vials or bowls. We're going to have seven dooms. And then we're going to have seven new things. And these are all taken in the course of the unfolding of the book of Revelation. Seven sevens.
What was the last one?
The last one is seven new things. The new heavens and the new earth and all that goes along with that. The new Jerusalem. And on and on. But in this seven sevens, there are also some parentheses. We're going to see that the seven seals are going to unfold six. There's a parenthesis and then the seven. And the same with the seven trumpets. So we're going to find a lot of information contained in a parenthetical expression, which sometimes goes on for a whole chapter. So it isn't just a continuous thing that I just listed. There'll be many other things that are also included, parenthetical expressions. And so, the next thing that I think we should do is probably to get into the seven letters to the seven churches. But before I do that, I took a lot of this material from Clarence Larkin's writing, and I also use several other different well-known authors that have written books on Revelation, Arno Gabelline, and several others that I'm sure you've probably heard of over the years. And it's interesting that in Larkin's work, which is probably one of the best works on the book of Revelation that there is, and you can still order his book on Revelation from his estate, but he has in it a table of contents, which is really interesting. It breaks these seven sevens down that I just talked about, along with the parentheses. And if I can remember to do that, if somebody would pray for me to remember to do that, I could make some copies of that and pass that out. I think you'd find it probably very interesting.
So how much bugging do you actually want?
How much bugging do I want? You just tell May. She'll take care of that part. Just kidding. She never bugs me. All right. We've talked about the table of contents. We've got the things which thou hast seen, which was the title, and the salutation, and the announcement, and the testimony of the Almighty in verse number 8. And now we move on to the next section of the book. And if we can look at verse number 19 in chapter 1 once again, just to remind ourselves. Write the things which thou hast seen. Well, we saw that in chapter 1. And then write the things which are present tense. And of course, present tense means in the day that John is given the book of Revelation, which is in the church age, which we're going to discover as we begin to look at the seven letters to the seven churches. And that will take up chapters 2 and 3. And then when we get to the end of chapter 3 and the opening of chapter 4, where John is called to come up hither to see the things which shall be hereafter. The Greek totally supports the fact that it's future tense, meta tauta. It's what's going to happen after these things, after the church age. So we discover something here. The church has a particular age in human history. It begins on the day of Pentecost, and it's going to end at the harpazo, or some people call it the rapture, which comes from the Latin, but it's the catching away of the believers when we go to meet the Lord in the air, which is the first phase of the second coming. Well, remember that the second coming comes in two phases. The first phase is before the 7 years of the time of Jacob's trouble when the Lord returns in the air. He doesn't come to the surface of the earth. That's the second coming. But the first coming, he comes and the scripture says, so we shall meet the Lord in the air and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the church isn't on the earth anymore after the church age. And that's interesting because those seven lampstands, which were the seven churches, they're not seen on the earth again from Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation chapter 19, but they are seen in heaven. They're seen in the throne room of heaven. And we'll see that when we get actually to chapter 4, which is once again another inducement to believe that the church does not go through the tribulation, either the first part or the second part. And I think I had pointed out at some point prior to this that there are those that believe in a mid-trib rapture. It's kind of one of these ideas where they try to get along with both camps, the pre-trib and post-trib rapture folks. So we'll just divide it up and say it's mid-trib. Well, it can't be mid-trib because in the first half, we see that the inhabitants of the earth are calling for the mountains to fall on them and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? They understand in the first part, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, that these are judgments from God. The human race understands this. And so that just takes the wind out of the sails of an idea of a mid-trib rapture. Okay, enough on that. The seven churches. Now this is interesting, chapter 2 and verse number 1. Under the angel of the church at Ephesus. Now, as we're studying the book of Ephesians, one of the things that we learned is that John, according to secular history, was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Now, when Revelation is given, he's on the Isle of Patmos, but if you look directly towards the mainland from the island of Patmos, the city of Ephesus is in plain sight. You can see it from the island because there's not a whole lot of water that's in between the Isle of Patmos and the mainland of Asia Minor. So it would have been the church right in front of him. And secular history again. Excuse me. I'm sorry. Secular history tells us that John was not just the pastor at the church of Ephesus, but that's where he took Mary. Because remember, the Lord charged him with the care of his mother. He took her to Ephesus, and they actually have the graves there of Mary and of John, supposedly, for what it's worth. I just throw it out there. But that tells you something here, that John is very closely connected to the church at Ephesus, and it's the closest place to where he is. And assuming that he was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, he's going to be paying very close attention to what the Lord is saying to the church at Ephesus. Now, these seven letters to the seven churches are written by John. He's the amanuensis, but he's not the author. The author is the Lord Jesus Christ, and John simply writes as the Lord dictated him to write. Remember, in verse number 19, he's told to write the things which thou hast seen and following. So he's going to be very interested in this. This becomes very personal to John at this point. Chapter 2 then, beginning in verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. John would have known this. It was John that was held in his right hand at this particular time. John would have known that. And he would have known that the church at Ephesus is one of the lampstands. The purpose of a lampstand is to give light. Verse number 2. I know thy works. This is not the least surprising to us, or in the least surprising to us. Remember what we read, the passage in Amos? His eyes run to and fro in all the earth, and he also beholds everything that goes on in the earth, the good and the bad. He sees what's happening at the church at Ephesus. John wouldn't be surprised by this. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. What? This is ominous stuff. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so concludes the letter to the church at Ephesus. And if you can just place yourself in John's shoes, this must have been very difficult for him to put pen to parchment to. Now, none of this is his fault. The spiritual declension in the church at Ephesus didn't get underway until long after John was off the scene. Now, you probably noticed that there's a formula, sort of, in the construction of these letters, and it will be repeated through each of the seven letters. There's always a commendation, and there's a condemnation if it's needed, and then there's a promise to the overcomers, and that pattern will stick with us through all of the seven letters to the seven churches, and we'll talk a little bit more about that when, at greater length, maybe next time that we get together. But sufficient for now, what does John learn from this letter that he's written? Since it's so personal to him, what do you think he learned from the text of this letter? And do you think he might have had something to say when he resumed his pastoral duties? Because as soon as Domitian is dead, he's the last of the 10 emperors that the Christians suffered persecution under. And when Domitian dies, of course, his banishment then is removed, and he's able to return to Ephesus, but now he knows something that he didn't know before he was banished. Do you suppose he might have had something to say? Since he's already written it down, these letters are being circulated to the churches already. He's carried them now in manuscript form. If he hasn't written them on the Isle of Patmos, he certainly does so as soon as he gets back to the mainland. And these things are being disseminated already far and wide. Now, John, he maybe can't go to Laodicea. But do you suppose he might have something to say personally to those at the church at Ephesus? What do you suppose it is that really would have touched his soul in reading this? Remember, he loves these people. He loves them dearly. Don't you think he's learned that what begins so good in the church has an expiration date? Remember, this is the first in a series of seven. This is like Nebuchadnezzar's metallic colossus, where Ephesus is the head of gold here. This is as good as it gets, and then after this, it starts running downhill, except for a couple of exceptions that show up so well, because they are exceptions. Imagine that. There's a church age. There's a church eon. The church has an expiration date. Don't you think John would have thought, this goes on forever? And of all of the Old Testament scriptures that John would have known, hasn't he learned through having this book dictated to him that he actually is living in the age when all of those Old Testament scriptures, some of which we just got done reading a few moments ago, they all come to pass, and they're here, and it's now. Wow. That'd really be something. It's personal with him. Let's take a closer look at the letter. First of all, in verse number 2, the Lord says, I know thy works. The Lord knows what's going on in this congregation. He knows everything about it. He knows each person. He knows where our hearts are. He doesn't need to be told anything. But the awful thing is sometimes we don't know. Mostly, we don't know. David had to actually plead with the Lord to show him his secret faults. It's the same thing here. And so as we see all of these faults in these seven churches, and by the way, we're going to find out that these seven churches are representative churches because there are other churches in Asia Minor that are not mentioned. So these seven were chosen for some particular purpose. There's a church at Troas and several others that are in the Asia Minor region, but they don't get a letter. These seven do get a letter, And the fact that they do get a letter means that they represent something that goes beyond just what we see in each of the letters. And so they're representative churches that exist in all ages. There's elements of Ephesus right here with us. There's elements of Laodicea that are right here with us. And as I'm always wanting to say, just because we live in the Laodicean age does not mean that we have to be a Laodicean people. That'd be up to us. And of course, I don't think we want to be. But they're also representative of something else. And this is something that you can only see in hindsight. Isn't it easy how we have 20/20 hindsight? As John is receiving these letters, he doesn't realize it because history hasn't unfolded. But these are also representative of seven ages of the church. And it's only we who are living in the end, we can look back in secular history and look at these periods represented by these letters written to the various churches and realize that's the age that's being talked about. Just as an example, I'm just drawing this out. It isn't peculiar to any one particular church, but Pergamos. Let's just take Pergamos because it just happens to be easy. First of all, what does Pergamum mean? Each of these names have a meaning.
Look at the marriage, review the marriage.
Yes, or a mismarriage, a mismatch marriage. It can mean that. It's gamos, is marriage in the Greek. What immediately grabs your attention when a church is named Behold the Marriage?
Well, being that I just read a book about Constantine.
Yes, but see, Constantine hadn't been born when John is writing this. Now, the persecution of the 10 emperors, of which Domitian was the last, that is what allowed John to go back over to the mainland from Patmos. But Constantine comes along and he sees a sign in the sky. It's a flaming sword, and he sees a Latin phrase. And there's a cross. Yes. If I can butcher the Latin in hoc signo vinces, in this sign conquer. So he picks that up. The cross, conquer. These Christians must have been right. So therefore, I'm going to be a Christian ruler. And since I'm a Christian ruler, I can't have these pagans floating around in my empire. Everybody is going to become a Christian. It's my edict. So, he had all of his soldiers baptized as Christians. The world's first Christian army. And it worked about as well as Little Boots having his horse appointed as a member of the Roman Senate. It worked just about that well. Can you see what's going to happen here? Is the church now ruling the world, or has the world gotten an in into the church? Excuse me. Yes. It's the latter, of course. And then you get onto the church at Thyatira. Can you think of a more perfect description of the Roman Catholic Church than the letter to the church at Thyatira? I couldn't. And so we see that these seven letters to the seven churches have a certain format that they're written in, and they also address churches that have been present in human history at all times since the day of Pentecost, but they also show certain periods of the church in human history. And of course, since we're talking about history, when would be the age of Thyatira? If it's a description of the Roman Catholic Church, and it is, what do you know about the Roman Catholic Church? And if you're dying to read a book, I would suggest A Woman Rides the Beast. Yeah, you want to get a deep seat if you're going to read that.
Is that Dave Hunt?
Yes, that's Dave Hunt. Yes, any end notes and footnotes it really well. Yes, he's carefully researched his material. But what age would that have been? What does the name Pope mean? Papa. Yes, it's the Latin Papa, Father. He's the father of the church. When was the first pope crowned pope? Pontifex Maximus is where the name pope comes from. By the way, who was Pontifex Maximus? Because the pope just stole his name.
It goes back to Mystery Babylon.
It goes back to Mystery Babylon. Pontifex Maximus was the high priest of the pagans, of the heathen. And so, the first time that the Bishop of Rome took upon himself the title of Pontifex Maximus was in 606 AD, when Boniface crowned himself Pontifex Maximus. What was the Holy Roman Empire? I'm not trying to find out how much you know about history. This is germane to what we're studying here. It wasn't holy, and it wasn't Roman. Just like the Federal Reserve is not federal, and it's not a reserve. But it was a handy moniker. What was happening is the Pope actually crowned the heads of all of the kings of Europe. He had great secular power. And so, as you might imagine, this created a lot of hate and discontent until Luther comes along, and then we have the church at Sardis. So I'm just trying to demonstrate here that by having the advantage of being able to look back in history, we say, this is a puzzle where all of the pieces fit together. They fit perfectly. It's like history written in advance, but you didn't know it until it happened. And since we're out of time, let's pray.